What's the date today? 17, 18, 18th. Okay, 18th of May, we're in our study in Matthew. And as I mentioned, we've reached a point where things change significantly in this book. Now, what's happened to date is that the Lord has come, and the first four or five chapters give us a bunch of background information about him, his birth and his early life, early childhood life here on earth, and then we see his ministry begin in chapter 4 with his associate John the Baptist, and that ministry is to offer the millennial kingdom to the nation Israel. And I made this chart up, well, I'll let you guess at how old it is, but I made it up a long time ago to try to show what Israel's eschatology was all about in regards to the various dispensations beginning back at the time of the patriarchs, where Israel's history began with Abraham. And going forward from there, we go through those different dispensations, the patriarchs, the judges, the kings, the prophets, our Savior himself, and then what was going to be the millennial kingdom would take place, and then it would transition on into the eternal state. That would be Israel's eschatology if Israel accepted the Lord's ministry at the first advent. It would have looked like that. Kind of a solid Israel history on right through to the eternal state. What's happened in the book of Matthew is that picture right there gets disrupted. It gets changed. Because as we get into this chapter, well, we're going to be in chapter 13 this morning, but in 11 and 12, what we see is a fracturing of this eschatological plan right here because Israel rejects it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is not happening. And we see that change begin in chapter 11. It's like a snowball rolling downhill. We see rejections. The leadership has concluded that all these miracles that the Lord is performing, he did by the power of Satan, not by the power of God, not by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord knows at that point in time that this is not going to happen. This eschatology that you see on this chart is not going to happen. They've already rejected John, and they're going to reject him, and a different eschatology is going to take place. Conscience. That's one of the dispensations. Now, dispensationalists don't agree 100% on the naming of the dispensation. Some of them come up with nine, some of them with seven. Maybe one or two guys even come up with as few as six. But there's these different stewardships that God works through at various points in time. And Israel's history, of course, transcends a bunch of them. But instead of what you see on that chart happening, here's what's going to happen. There's what's going to actually happen. There's a break in this. The millennium is not going to be instituted here when it could have been. There's a break in it. Something else is going to happen before the millennium. The millennium is going to get shoved back in time. It's going to get changed. And that's what we're going to see, the description of what will intervene in that white space called the present age. The description of that is what we have in Matthew 13. Because chapter 11 and 12 has convinced the Lord that it ain't going to happen like I had up there at first. It's going to happen like what I have up there second. Okay, who can tell me? How old is that chart?
48 years.
Too low.
52.
53. Yeah. I made that chart up the first time I taught Matthew 53 years ago, to try to show this transition that we'll see here in Matthew 13. The white space in the top is Matthew 13.
Why isn't it called church age?
I beg your pardon?
Why isn't it called church age?
Well, because it's a tad more than the church age. It's a little bit on each end more than the church age. I'll show you that in just a little bit. So the bottom eschatology ain't going to happen. The top one is going to happen. And the change of what is in between is what in Matthew 13 gives us, shows us, and tells us, okay? Everybody cool? All right. Just kept it around, thought I might use it again sometime.
How come in your mind you thought past eternity and future eternity were circles? Where is that?
Because I had to get them on the chart. had to bend them. All right. Let's move on. We'll just with that in mind, with that in the background, when we come to Matthew chapter 13, there is a transition taking place, and there are subtle analogies to that change. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says, on that day Jesus went out of the house. Now the house typically represents Israel in Scripture. So what Jesus is doing with his physical movement here is illustrating to these guys that the focus of his ministry now is changing from Israel, the house, and he sat by the sea. What does the sea normally represent in prophecy? Gentile peoples. So he's moved from Israel as his center of focus to the Gentiles as his center of focus when he moves from the house to the sea. Okay? And a great multitude gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole multitude was standing on the beach. So in order to be able to speak to the people, he gets in a boat, moves out away from them a little bit so he could speak to the crowd gathering there on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. Why is he using parables? Well, he's going to explain that to us himself. I'll let him do that. We'll look at his explanation in just a little bit. So the method of communication now is changing from just absolute black and white face-to-face type stuff to parables. And we'll see the reason for that in a bit. And he says to them, verse 3, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Well, wow, I don't imagine that there was a whole lot of benefit from that sowing if the birds are going to eat them up. And the others fell on rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Well, that wasn't a very productive planting either, was it? What is the same so far in this parable? The seed. It's the same seed.
And the sower.
And the sower is the same too.
Yeah.
What's changing in these first two illustrations? The soil is different, isn't it? Well, let's look at more. Verse 7. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Wow. And others fell on good soil, verse 8, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The size of the crop varied, but the soil that the seed fell on was able to sustain and produce the crop. So we have four different types of soils that the same seed is falling on, and the same guy is sowing it, but only one of the four produced any crop. So one might think, if we're considering this parable a bit of an analogy or something like that, that maybe the soil preparation is what's important. Huh. He's going to explain this himself, so we'll let him do that too. If you got ears, hear. In other words, this is important stuff, guys. Pay attention. So first parable is that of a sower. And The product from the sowing varied depending on the type of soil that the seed fell on. Okay, well, so let the Lord explain that in just a minute. And his disciples came and said, well, why do you speak them in parables? Why are you using this form of communication? And he said to them, To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Some people that he's speaking to have been divinely enabled to understand it, and some people have not. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. The ones that already know some things, believe some things, they're going to prosper and gain more. He shall have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. You see, there's a principle that is at work at all times in the communication of God's Word. Remember, I mentioned to you before, the worst place in the world for you to be on Sunday morning is in church if you're not going to pay any attention to the Word of God. Because you're going to hear the truth and you're going to ignore it. Better to not go than to expose yourself to divine truth and reject it. Because it puts you in a greater position of judgment than if you had never heard it. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their eyes, with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart in return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because you see, and your ears because they hear. So it's a means of communicating that does not put the people in a greater position of judgment for rejecting something because it is presented by analogy and they don't understand it. So it's sort of a gracious way of the Lord communicating his truths to people who will not accept it. Paul calls this blindness that Israel is experiencing here in Romans a stupor. And in 2 Thessalonians, he calls it what does he call it in 2 Thessalonians? It's a dullness of understanding. Actually has a term there. It'll come to me here in a minute. But at any rate, it's a spiritual blindness. It's like a fog. Did you have any brain fog when you got your COVID shot? Did you have any of that? I had a little bit of that for a few minutes. It's kind of like that. You're just in a fog. You don't know what's going on. And that's what they are. So they're not believing these truths. They're rejecting his offer of the Messianic kingdom and altering God's intended plan of eschatology there. For truly I say, I'm in verse 17 now. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. This is what the parable of the sower is all about. The Lord's going to explain it to him. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. All right, the first seed lands on ears and hearts that have it easily removed from them. I saw this at work absolutely clearly one time at work years ago. It was this group of guys, and I was trying to witness to them a little bit. And there's like six or seven of them. And they were kind of squirming around a little bit. They didn't want to accept what I was saying, of course. And while I'm talking to them, we had a group about this size, a little bit bigger. This Indian guy walks by. I've never seen this guy before in my life. I've never seen him since then in my life. But he walks by our little gathering, and somebody knew him, and so they said to him, hey, so-and-so, what do you believe about these things O King is saying here? And he's a Hindu, of course. They believe who can define what a Hindu believes? I can't. They believe so much nonsense that you can't even put it in a good description. And they ask him what he thought about what I was saying, and he gives them this nonsense, and they blew me off. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. That's exactly what happened. Devil sent his Hindu rep by our little group there, and he threw some junk out there that they could cling to, and therefore have a good reason to deny what I was saying, and that's what happened. My seed fell on the side of the road, and the devil came and took the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved, with this Indian guy that I've never seen before again in my life. That's what this first example is, just like that. Second example, on that one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places is a man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. You know people like that? New believers that get really excited and gung-ho for the Lord, and they're ready to do everything, volunteer for everything. They don't know anything yet, but they're gung-ho. Yet he has no firm root in himself. Immediately receives it with joy, but has no firm root. But is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he falls away. People like that typically are gung-ho church members until something happens in their life that's difficult and they can't explain it, and all of a sudden you don't see them anymore. Third example, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is a man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The third guy's got too many roots in the world. So his response to the seed being planted is, it's okay, he might actually think about it a little bit and do a little bit about it or something, but there's too many other things that gets in the way. Too much world gets in his way, and he doesn't amount to anything. And the fourth example, the one on whom seed was sown on good soil, this is a man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, brings forth home, and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Some people will receive the word of God. The Lord says in Luke 11, blessed is the man who hears the word of God and believes it. This fourth guy is that guy. So of all of this sowing that took place, only one kind produced any fruit. And the difference in that kind is it was good soil. His heart was prepared to accept the word of God. And this is the fruitful believers, the people you see in life who grow and do things and have ministries and that sort of thing. The sowing there produced good seed. So the first parable of this new age, and let me show you what that is first. Should have shown you this before we got into this, but we'll do it now. What this period of time covers here is very bottom of this chart. Can you read that? That's a little hard to read, isn't it? Well, the closing line should be at the second advent. What this period of time covers now is the time period from when Jesus is being rejected here, just before his death, maybe a year before his death here, perhaps. All of the church age, this is not to scale, be careful here, and the tribulation period down to the second advent. So from the time of his rejection here in Matthew's 11 and 12, Matthew 13 describes the kingdom from there down to the second advent. It's mostly the church age, but it includes the seven-year tribulation period, and it accuses like 1 year before his death. So the description of the kingdom of God in Matthew 13 covers that period of time. It's new, it's different, it's the white gap on that other chart that I just showed you, And this is how it is going to go. First of all, it begins with a sowing of seed throughout this interval. The movement of the Word of God, the sowing of the Word of God from here down to here is characterized by four different kinds of soils, one of which produces fruit, the other three do not. So that's the first characteristic of this time period here. A sowing of God's Word, a rejection of it in the majority, three out of four in the parable. We don't press that necessarily too far, but that's basically what goes on. So that's the first thing. Okay? Now there is one more over in Mark that is not in Matthew 13. There's nine of them here in Matthew 13, but there's one over in Mark also. Let's pick it up and include it in our group here. This one's in Mark 4, verses 26 through 29. Mark 4, 26 through 29. He was saying, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and goes to bed at night, and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows." How he himself does, he does not know how it happened. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, and he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So this sowing of seed, as Mark adds to it, it kind of imperceptibly proceeds and does well. And the guys don't always know how, because it is a work of God. Throughout that era, from the time of the rejection of the Lord down to the second advent, the Word of God will grow imperceptibly because it is a work of the Spirit of God. And we don't necessarily have to always see and know what's going on there, but that's a second characteristic. That one's in Mark. So we'll pick it up and put it in our pot here along with the others. Second point, Matthew 13, 24. Then he presented another parable saying to them, "Well, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who has sown good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away." Tares is a weed. It doesn't produce grain, but it looks just like wheat until wheat does produce grain. Got the picture? You couldn't go out into the wheat fields and hoe it out because you can't tell it the difference. Until the fruit comes in the form of grain in the wheat, the tares produce nothing. So you can't tell during the growing season that it's a weed. And the enemy of God has put that there. I wonder who that could be. Of course, that's Satan and his minions. Wonder what that weed looks like. Well, it probably looks like Joseph Smith's writings. It probably looks like the Catholic Church's precepts of men. It probably looks like all kinds of false religions, world religions, that compete with the truth of the Word of God. And it is right there for the billions on this planet to believe, but it is a weed. It is false. "When the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident." When it's time for the kernel to have some stuff on it, the tares don't produce anything, but it looked just like wheat. Get the picture? "And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Well, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? Where did these weeds come from?' And he said to them, 'Well, an enemy has done this.' And the slave said, 'Well, do you want us then to go and gather them up?' He said, 'No, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them.'" See, you can't tell the difference. So if you go try to root up the tares, you're going to end up rooting up a bunch of the wheat as well. So let it go until the time of the age is there. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Third characteristic is that there is a parallel counter-sowing to the sowing of seed during this time. It is satanic. It is by design trying to deceive us and everybody else from the wheat. So, an imperceptible sowing of the seed of the Word of God, followed by, or associated with a counter-growing, counter planting of weeds during that same time period. All sorts of forms of terrors exist in this world. If there's, let's say there's 8 billion people on the planet, probably a little fewer than that, but how many of them you think believe and accept the good seed of that sowing, and how many of them do you think are suckered into believing that the tares are the truth? 90% probably don't believe it. Maybe higher. I mean, it's just a guess. We don't know, but we know it's a minority. We know it's a very few, because we can count up billions of that 8 billion, let's say. We can count up seven or so quite quickly. Catholics, 1 billion. Muslims, 1.3 billion. Hindus, 1.3 billion. Most of that Southeast Asia stuff, another 1 billion. So there's 4 or 5 or 6 billion we can take right off the world map in no time at all. So maybe 10% if we're fortunate, or if the world is fortunate, I don't know. So that's the wheat and the tares. Fourth characteristic is in verses 31 and 32. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. It's smaller than all other seeds." You ever seen a mustard seed? A little bitty tiny thing. "But when it's full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." This growth, this imperceptible planting of a seed, proceeds through this age until it grows into something that is actually very large. It begins with what, 120 people was it on the day of Pentecost? Begins with 120 people, and it grows into maybe 10 billion by the time it's all said and done. That's the characteristic of that age. Small beginning, but a large growth. Fifth characteristic, verse 4, he spoke another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened." I used to make cottage cheese when I was grunting my way through college. And you begin cottage cheese with skim milk. Skim milk got very little butter fat in it. And it was in a big old vat, probably at least from where I am to that wall, and maybe four feet wide, about 3 feet high. And you fill that sucker with skim milk, then you go get this starter. It's a bacteria. It's like leaven is to bread, this is to cottage cheese. And you pour a half a gallon of it into this quart, and into this great big vat, and you go eat lunch. And when you come back, that whole vat is now, it looks like jello. It's congealed. Because that leaven, in effect, that starter, that bacterial starter, permeates that whole vat and affects it and changes the whole thing. No, it smelled okay. And you cut it with a cutter. It's a frame with wires going one way and another. And as you drag it down through there, it cuts it into these cubes. Go both ways. And now the cottage cheese it looks like a vat full of jelly cut in cubes. Then you turn the heat on and you cook it. And it separates the curds from the whey. The whey is what you drain off and sell to one of the chemical companies in the area, because they use it for stuff. And what's left is then this vat full of cottage cheese curds, little nuggets of cooked milk, cottage cheese. And you throw cream and salt and stuff in it and stir it all up and bottle it. And that's what your cottage cheese is. You can get dry curd cottage cheese, has no cream on it. You might as well eat cork. Tastes about the same. Or you put cream on it, and you can throw in all kinds of fruit and stuff like that in it if you want to, and we did that. So the point is that vat, it started out with nothing, no butter fat in it hardly at all, of skim milk, turns into a jello-like substance that is then cut and cooked down to the kernels of cottage cheese. This characteristic is the same way. The world will be permeated by the Word of God during this era. It will go everywhere, all over the world. Then they ask him to explain the wheat and the tares in verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables and did not speak to them without parables, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables and I will utter things since the foundation of the world. Then he left the multitudes and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, well, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And so he does. He answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The Word of God is being propagated throughout the world by the Son of God. And the field is the world, and as far as the good seeds, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sold them is the devil, and the harvest at the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. This system, this time period, concludes in judgment. Right here. There is a judgment here. The angels gather up everybody that's left at the end of the tribulation period, and it won't be that many. And they will be judged and separated before they're allowed into the millennial kingdom. Only the righteous will go into the kingdom. The unrighteous will go into the lake of fire. So this judgment ends this era, the kingdom of heaven that the Lord is describing in Matthew 13. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has an ear, let him hear. So you see what's happening here? Before this can actually be instituted again, all of the people that are alive here have to be separated from entrance into this kingdom if they are not considered the righteous, the believers. So only going into this kingdom will be believers, Jews and Gentiles. And in my opinion, I can show you an argument to sustain this. It's not very many. It's maybe something like 20 million, maybe less. 10 to 15 million maybe. So the kingdom begins with a relatively small population compared to what the earth is now, of course. Because in my opinion, 99.7% of them are dead. Tribulation period will kill off over 99% of the world's population. I can show you that argument. I've showed it to you before. We may look at it again sometime. So, that's the wheat and the tares explained by the Lord. Then there's another characteristic in verse 44. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now remember, what did I say that typically represents the Jewish people in Scripture? Land, or a house in the previous one. Typically the land represents the Jews and the sea represents the Gentiles. So what he's saying here is that there is a treasure that God takes out of the Jewish peoples during this interval. There will be, at the end of this interval, right here, Jewish believers that will go into the millennial kingdom. The separation that takes place here will separate the Jews from the Gentiles. The believing Jews from the non-believing Jews. Okay? Now we get to the Gentiles, verse 45 and 46. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now this, I think, is the same thing, but with the Gentiles. The pearl coming from the sea represents the Gentile peoples. So God will take for himself a treasure during this time period of Gentiles that will also go into the millennial kingdom. Some won't go into there, the non-believers. So following this judgment, the millennial kingdom is now staffed with believing Jews and believing Gentiles only. No non-believing Jew or Gentile. Ezekiel chapter 20 says the same thing as Matthew 13. Another characteristic, verse 47 through 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. They're separating the good from the bad from their fish catch. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out of the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast him into the furnace of fire, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same thing we've said before. At the end of this era, at the second advent, this judgment takes place. 30 days in Daniel chapter 12 to do the Jews, 45 days in Daniel chapter 12 to do the Gentiles. So 75 days it appears to take from when the Lord comes back to when this begins. 75 days. 30 days to do the Jews, 45 days to do the Gentiles. What would that imply to you is the relative size of the Gentiles to the Jews? 45 days for the Gentiles, 30 days for the Jews. What's the relative size? 1.5 times as many Gentiles? Doesn't that make sense? If it takes 45 days to separate them, and it took 30 days to separate the Jews, wouldn't you conclude that it's probably about 1.5 times more Gentiles? I mean, I would. I don't know what else to think about that. Well, since we know the number of Jews on the planet, and it ain't very many, about 12 million, and we know that only a third of the ones that come back into the land will survive, that's Zechariah 12, what that tells me is that maybe there's, 8-10 million Jews, maybe another 15 Gentiles at most. 25 million is, it's all that is left there to judge. And now the 25, what do you think? 4, 5, 6 million maybe enter the kingdom? So we don't know exact numbers, and we don't need to know exact numbers, but what we do know is that it isn't very many. Not very many people will enter the millennial kingdom. Jew and Gentile combined, maybe on the order of 10 million, something in that range. So it's not a huge reset. It's a very small reset. Because the death and destruction of the tribulation period just grinds everybody up. And the Lord said, if you didn't cut that tribulation period off at 7 years, nobody would survive. So that is not a ridiculous viewpoint. I think we're talking about maybe, 10, 15 million people entering the kingdom. Another characteristic in verse 51 and 52, did you understand all these things? He asked the disciple, and they said, Oh, yeah. We got it down. We understand it. And he says, well, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Some of what he's saying here is old news. Ezekiel 20 was in existence long before Matthew 13. Ezekiel 20 talks about the same judgment that he's talking about here in Matthew 13. So some of the stuff he's talking about is old stuff, already known to people in Scripture. Some of it is new, and that's what he's saying here. So Matthew 13 describes the new interval that is going to exist because the millennial kingdom is not going to be instituted. The Lord knows that. And so he's teaching his disciples and preparing them for their jobs, their roles during this new era. Now again, remember, that's not the scale there on that chart. So this whole time period is almost just about the church age. It's a little bit more. 7 years on the outside and maybe a year on the front side, but it's roughly the church age and the tribulation period. So that's what's going to take place instead of the millennial kingdom. It will come after Matthew 13 runs its course. Any questions about Matthew 13 and what he has told his disciples now? Major change in God's biblical program. Set the millennial kingdom back, push it to back burners. It ain't going away. It's just going to be set back for a little while. And this other era, previously unknown to any of them, they knew nothing about this, is going to take place in its stead until the Lord comes back at the second advent, at which time they do accept him. Questions? Understand all that?
I can't imagine if you survived the tribulation why you wouldn't believe. Why you wouldn't be just searching for...
You would think that, wouldn't you? But in the book of Revelation, we see people blaspheming God because of the judgments that he's bringing on them. Instead of responding to him, they blaspheme him. And I think that answers your question. People's hearts are so hardened that they don't respond to that. You would think that would make sense. How can you possibly observe those things and not realize that God is driving the boat here? Did you see where the Mexican broke the masts off of their boat trying to drive under the Brooklyn Bridge?
Yeah.
Crazy guys. Didn't know how tall the bridge was and the masts were. Two people got killed in that thing, they said. Well, God is driving this boat, and everything that he is going to do, he's told us about. And yet, people will blaspheme against him and turn against him rather than running to him. They're running, still running for him. Begging mountains to fall on them and kill them all. And then not. Yeah, the Lord comes back with his armies, and the armies gathered at Armageddon, they turn on him, thinking they can somehow or another defeat their creator with military equipment. It's insane. Okay. If you think you understand that, okay, we'll truck on. Matthew 13, big turning point in the eschatological program of God for mankind. Okay, verse 53 of this same chapter. Came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown... This would be, I think they mean Nazareth here as compared to Capernaum. He began teaching them in their synagogue so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" Well, the leadership has answered that question. They say getting it from Satan. They attribute everything he does to satanic powers rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. But the citizenry is impressed. They're stunned by what he's able to do here. Hey, is this not the carpenter's son? Isn't this guy we knew that used to live here? Yeah, this would be Nazareth they're talking about. Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Judas is Jude, not the Judas that was his disciple. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Plural. He's got four brothers and at least two sisters. I think the wedding at Canaan was one of those, of Cana. But I don't know that for a fact. Where'd this man, we know this guy. Where'd he get all of this learning? And they took offense at him. How ridiculous is that? Remember the woman at the well in Samaria? He goes up and he talks to her a little bit and he tells her things about herself that she hardly even knows. So she thinks this has got to be the Messiah. So she goes into town and says, "Come see a man. There's a guy out here who's telling me things about myself." She responds the same basic way that they respond, but they took offense. The Samaritans, they all come back out to him and ask him to stay, and he stayed 3 days with him. Why would you take offense at this man? because you think you know him, but you don't. The Samaritans didn't take offense. They welcomed him. It was a wonderful 3 days for the Samaritans. And look at these guys. And it didn't surprise him. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. The only places where he was for sure not honored is his hometown and his household. His brothers rejected him. So he knocked off the miracles in front of him because, again, that just places him in a place of greater judgment. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. The greater the light rejected, the greater the judgment for rejecting the light. So he graciously stops doing those in their midst. That must have been the bitterest pill of all for him to swallow before the brutality of the Passion Week. To have his own brothers, I don't know anything about sisters, they might have believed, they might not. They don't get impressed, so it doesn't matter. But his own brothers ridiculed him and made fun of his claims as Messiah, his own physical brothers. They've observed his entire life. They knew his character. They could see the same miracles that everybody else saw. Yet his own brothers rejected him. How much of his life was spent as the primary breadwinner for the family after Joseph died? Somehow or another, he kept them alive and fed so that the brothers grew up and the sisters. He took care of them. He never did anything to any of them. He never used them in any way. And yet they turn on him like a bunch of rabid dogs until after. What's that?
I think you're overreading that. The people that took offense were the people in the synagogue, and not that the brothers didn't do it, but I personally think you're overreading it.
Okay. You underread it, I'll overread it, okay. We'll balance it out.
Well, that's true. But I mean, not that they accepted him until later, I understand that from the other gospels.
Well, they actually ridiculed him when he was getting ready to go up to Jerusalem for the last time. They made fun of him and ridiculed his whole idea there.
Okay, well, that might be true. What gospel was that in?
John.
Okay.
He was going to go up there, and they said, well, go on up to Jerusalem and reveal yourself to everybody, because anybody that wants to be known like you do, he doesn't stay back and hide. So go on up there and tell everybody who you are.
Well, I don't disagree with that, but I'll have to check it. But
you don't have to check it. I'm telling you it's there.
But I'm just saying, reading Matthew, you can't derive that.
Well, I don't just read Matthew. I mean, I'm telling you what I know, not just what's in this book.
Oh, okay.
So, I mean, I can't just shut off things I know and just tell you what's here when I know there's something more that you need to know. And their attitude toward him was not a very good one. It must have been hurtful. Had to be hurtful. It would be hurtful to us. And we ain't anything special. And they didn't even believe him until he appeared to James after the resurrection. Apparently James, he had a role for James, and so I want to make sure, I guess, James believed. So the people are going bananas against him here, and the brothers and the family don't seem to be helping him out much either. So he cut off the miracles. Again, I think that's a gracious thing to do when people are going to be held accountable for them. But let's go on with 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus, these various miracles he was doing and all this stuff, I guess. So he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. Well, how did Herod know that John the Baptist was dead? Because he chopped his head off. He knows he's dead. So He thinks Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the grave, and he's doing these miraculous things. And that's why miraculous powers are at work in him, Herod concluded. And when Herod had John arrested and bound him, he put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. This is his sister-in-law that he took for his own wife, Herod's incestuous relationship with his sister-in-law. For John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. So Herod was going to kill him right away, but he delayed that because the people liked John. He didn't want to get the people all stirred up against him. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod. Thereupon, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked, and she'd been coached by her mother to ask for John's head. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oath and because of his dinner guests. You wouldn't want to offend a dinner guest, would you? So just chop somebody's head off, because that would make it all okay. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And when his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, she brought it to her mother, and the disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. So what this is showing is that the political leadership of the day is rejecting John the Baptist's ministry, which is Jesus's ministry. So this snowball rolling down the hill that we're watching is gaining weight and speed by having the representative of the kingdom offers have his head chopped off. Now, when Jesus heard this, when he'd heard that John had been beheaded, verse 13, he withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by himself, and when the multitudes heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, and he felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, the place is desolate, and the time is already past, so send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. A practical problem arises. You got a multitude that Jesus has been speaking to. It's getting late in the day, and there's no way to feed this group. So the disciples suggest the solution is, send them out of here. Get them out of here and let them go get them something to eat somewhere. And Jesus said to them, why do they need to go away? Hey, guys. Why do you want to run them off if they just need to eat? You give them something to eat. Guys, that's your job. The disciples of Christ have the job given to them by their Savior to give people something to eat. Now, in this case, it's being illustrated by physical food. But the principle involved is our job is to give them spiritual truth. And they look around and they say, again, still in the physical realm, hey, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Probably a child's lunch. A couple McDonald's biscuits and egg dingies here. We've just got a couple of sandwiches here that this kid has, and we're going to have to take them away from him. He ain't giving them up. And the Lord said, bring them here to me. Now, there is the whole crux of this experience for the disciples. What's the solution for the disciples to fulfill the command of the Lord? Bring the food to him. Take the message, first of all, to the Savior, and he will work out the problem. It is a practical problem that they can't solve. Of course they can't solve it. They don't have to solve it. Their job is not to solve it. Their job is to take whatever meager resources they do have and take them to the Savior. And ordering the multitude to recline on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples first, and the disciples gave them to the multitude. You see the order here? The resources come from the Savior to the disciples who were told to give them something to eat, and the disciples then administer the resources. We are taught the truth of God's Word by the Holy Spirit. Our job is then to take it and give it to others, to share the truth of His Word with other people. And that's what they're doing here by analogy in the physical realm. The nature of their ministry in the new kingdom that we just saw delineated in Matthew 13 is to feed His sheep. And that's what they do. How He multiplies this, I don't know. It would have been very, very interesting to watch it. To watch Him take that little smattering of food and start handing it to the disciples, and it becomes a larger matter of food, and it just keeps on being replicated. And it's edible. It's cooked. It's prepared. Whatever fish and bread He's distributing is in the edible state. It ain't like He just pulled them up out of the water. These are fish fillets and bread, something good to eat. And everybody eats, and we're filled. There was no shortage of it. They're not fighting one another over a morsel of food. There's plenty for everyone.
And left over.
What's that?
And left over.
Yeah, yeah, and we ain't even through. There's still some more to go here. And when they all ate, they cleaned up what was left over, and there were 12 full baskets of leftover food. How many disciples are there? You reckon each one got a basket? Of course they did. That's why there's 12 of them. They were rewarded because of their service. That's the nature of their ministry. Feed the sheep, and they will be rewarded as a result of it. That's our job until the day we're out of here, either by death or by the rapture, is to feed His sheep. And they each were blessed with a whole basket of food left over. And there were only about 5,000 men, and there's women and children. The reason is women and children are going up, this is in the Passover season, and they're going up to Jerusalem. They're out on the roads headed down that way, and so they would take, most of the time it would be mostly just men, but sometimes the wives would go and the children would go. And so there's, I don't know how many there were here. It's more than 5,000. Maybe 6 or 7 or 8, I don't know. Doesn't matter. The point is, the disciples are learning a lesson of what their ministry in the new kingdom is going to be about. Their job is to feed His sheep. And they take their resources, whatever they may be, they entrust them to Him. He uses them, multiplies it however need be, and it is successful. All right, let's stop here because we don't want to leave Peter standing on the water for another week. They could slip down in there and drown. Who knows? We'll stop here. So, the change in the eschatological program of God is described in Matthew 13. We saw the characteristics of it. The disciples are learning that their job is not going to be to sweep the floor in the millennial kingdom, because there's not going to be one. Their job is different. It's new. They didn't know anything about it. But they're learning these principles in these last little bit of time between now and the crucifixion. He's teaching them what their new ministry will be. Feed the multitudes. Job one. And when the request is impossible, trust Him to do something with it. And He did. Any questions or comments about Matthew 13 or 14 this morning? Okay. We'll let you truck, and see you next Sunday, Lord willing.
Very good, thank you.